Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ has sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, what I'm talking about tonight is the foolishness of preaching. Have you ever wondered why preaching is foolish? Why the cross of Christ is a cross of offense to the world? We've already tonight in some testimonies encountered very, very clearly that the message of Christ is offensive to the world. I'm going to read extensively here from chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Corinthians as Paul gives us some background material on why the cross is offensive, why preaching is considered foolish by the world. So let's continue reading here and then we'll get into our discussion. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to nothing things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, which come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. But what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It was my greatest hope that the testimony of Alin's 6-year ordeal under attack by demons would shake my many secular followers worldwide, causing them to radically rethink their worldview and come to Christ. God only knows to what extent such has happened. Yet in the many emails of condolence I received, I noticed a number of such secularists who made it clear that long ago they made up their mind that neither God nor demons existed. They were unfazed by our testimony, and these were people who are highly respectful of our ministry. When I was about 9 years old and first encountered Jesus' statement that even if one rose from the dead and testified of having been in a fiery hell, still sinners would not believe. And I found that pretty hard to accept. Surely, I thought, people would respond to reason and see the reality of hell, something that could no longer be denied. Yet experience has repeatedly vindicated the accuracy of Jesus' words. In the face of staggering evidence for the existence of the great designer, most do not believe, at least not to the point of repentance and trust in their Creator. What is the primary reason for this incredible disconnect between what is true and what we want to believe? What can God and ourselves do to bring truth and deliverance to such darkened souls? In this Bible study, we will consider the reasons for man's spiritual blindness and the only way he can be delivered from it. We have to understand that man, despite the incredible brain God has given him, is not essentially a rational creature. He is a being governed by his will. He is one who, before all other motivations, does what he wants. If facts and circumstances line up with what he wants, fine. But if they don't, it doesn't make much difference, because the will rules man, not reason. How does the Bible say that such a strong-willed being may become humbled enough to look at facts more than what he wants? Particularly, how does the Bible say man may become so enlightened as to repent and humble himself before a much greater will, the will of his Creator? Scripture says the primary tool God has chosen through us, his witnesses, to break up the hardness of the human heart is the foolishness of preaching. The road toward salvation begins when the Holy Spirit begins to draw a person toward the light. And this may be the result of intercessory prayer, witnessing, testimony, many forces, as well as God's predestining grace toward that soul. And he does so by increasingly bringing conviction of sin, feeling uncomfortable in our conscience, conviction of sin to the sinner's heart. But on our end of this process, Scripture tells us that sinners will not be saved, primarily through intellectual proofs, theological argumentation, or even miraculous evidence, such as a person emerging out of hell. It won't even be by testimony, of having one's house filled with demons for 6 years, as with a limb and eye. Instead, God has chosen to draw men to behold the spectacle of the foolishness, shame, and pain of an impaled creator of all things on the cross. Yes, the wise arguments should bring conviction to man, but they do not. What does bring conviction is that after being drawn to the foolish spectacle of Christ hanging on the cross, it begins to dawn on us how great Christ's love is. The sinner begins to marvel that Jesus would descend from glory in heaven and die in agony so that we might not have to spend eternity in hell. Of course, just saying what Christ did at Calvary does not strike fear and remorse or conviction of sin into most sinners' hearts. It can only do so in conjunction with a softening and increasing receptivity in the hearts of the sinner that is made possible by the Holy Spirit. This softening makes him open to understand and appreciate the magnitude of Christ's love and sacrifice. Without the preparatory work of the Holy Spirit, the sufferings of Christ mean next to nothing to the world. It's impossible, as Jesus said, for anyone to come to him except the Holy Spirit draws him. Yet once the Spirit has drawn him sufficiently, and he hears the message of the cross preached, that foolish preaching we're talking about, then, and only then, does it begin to impact him that he must respond in repentance. Other religions do not draw converts to them by such a foolish spectacle as a man hanging on a cross. In the religions of the East, we see leaders such as the Buddha achieving enlightenment through contemplation, a manner we would consider expected and respectable. In Islam, we also see Muhammad obtaining truth and authority in a highly venerated way through divine revelation. In Judaism also, who can question the legitimacy of a religion founded by God coming down on top of a smoking mountain surrounded by lightning and earthquake? Yet, if we could strip Christianity of the respectability which the cross has acquired over the past 2,000 years, the fact is, Christianity and its essential message are founded upon a shameful spectacle, capital punishment on an enemy of the state in a manner only reserved for those conquered in war or having committed detestable crimes of insurrection. The cross Jesus was crucified on was fully as detestable and unromantic in its time as a gas chamber or an electric chair is today. It seemed the height of foolishness in Jesus' day that a great religion be founded upon a man hanging from a cross, just as we would consider it absurd that God begin a great religion today centering around a gallows or a guillotine. And yet God has chosen a shameful spectacle leading to the realization of the magnitude of Christ's great sacrifice and humiliation for us. He's chosen this as the entire mechanism for bringing people out of the bondage of their own blind willfulness. Christ's shame, experience has shown, does much more to convict sinners, certainly, than badly burned people climbing up out of a fumarole out of hell. Now, there are several other ways in which the gospel is foolish. It is foolish to the world because it tells people that they must destroy themselves. That is, destroy their fleshly egos and be made anew or born again. It is foolish because it tells them they must follow the guidance of an invisible force, God. It is foolish because preaching is not a discussion. It is a person telling you, probably uninvited, what you must do to be saved. Don't preach to me, is the common response of the sinner to being informed of his sin. Who are you to judge me? The sinner responds to the dogmatic authority that is inherent in preaching. I should add that preaching was never meant to be confined to a pulpit before willing hearers. In the New Testament, preaching occurred most commonly when an on-fire Christian interacted with the world, where people mingled, talked, and traded. The foolishness of preaching is almost synonymous with another biblical phrase, the offense of the cross. Preaching is offensive because, gentle as it may present the gospel, its message, nevertheless, is unmistakably indicting and thus offensive. It says that short of repentance, none of us is a good person. We are all sinners lost without the Savior. Perhaps one of the most foolish aspects of preaching is that it has a high likelihood of causing social embarrassment and even ending friendships. This alone would qualify it to be labeled foolish by the world. Of course, the world does not appreciate that the evangelist knows very well the risks, even the risk of his employment being terminated should he witness at work. Yet he continues to witness because of love for those otherwise perishing in hell. Thus the evangelist despises the shame because he knows there is also an excellent chance that through his bold witness, a soul may be awakened and brought from death to life. In a different way, preaching is foolish because, logically speaking, it shouldn't be necessary. The breathtaking design of nature and God's creation and the universe should be enough to awaken us and send us to our knees, desiring to get on good terms with such a God. But because of the stubbornness of the will in its obsession for self-control, even the glories of the universe itself cannot humble us. Instead, it requires the foolish remedy of a person telling us about the death of God upon the cross and about how we also should die to ourselves. Now, in summary, the foolishness of the gospel is predicated upon a very simple idea. Just as Christ endured great foolishness, shame and pain in order to save mankind from hell, so to be a follower of Christ at all means a willingness to also bear the shame of the cross. Only then will we be empowered to save others. Have you been avoiding the foolishness and shame of being an evangelist at school, at work, even in church? Now is the time to end such cowardice and repent. Pray with me this simple prayer. Lord, I am ashamed that I have considered it a foolish risk to witness for you in public. I have cared much more for my grades, my job, my professional image than I have about whether the people I associate with every day go to hell or to heaven. Forgive me, Lord, for fearing men more than you. Forgive me for not even being interested in whether your Holy Spirit is leading me to witness to someone who might be desperately seeking peace with God. From today onward, I will embrace the foolishness of the gospel and help you carry your cross of shame. I will pray every day before I go out into the world that the Holy Spirit will lead me to share the good news of salvation with someone. I ask this in the power of the blood of Jesus. Amen.
This is so, so true, because I, for the sake of the people listening, I am a Christian apologetic speaker with regards to the sanctity of the unborn. Mm-hmm. And there is so much scientific evidence and proof that shows that the babies in the womb are human, and they have the potential to be just like any one of us if left alone. But people do not want to hear that. They look at the ultrasound and they say that, you know, they can imagine that it looks like a baby, but they just repeat to themselves the mantra that they've heard, that it's just a mass of tissue, it's just a mass of tissue. And when I go and do my speeches, I talk to high schoolers a lot, sometimes college kids too, and I just give them so much evidence. My talk is basically all facts. I mean, I don't, you know, use rhetoric or anything. And people will walk out of there still pro-choice and convinced in the fact that killing a baby is fine and that it's the woman's right to choose. And sometimes I have talks that I feel that really don't go well. I feel like I wasn't very eloquent and I could have done so many things better. And I remember this one talk that I had that there really weren't there many people. I was sick and I felt like it was basically a washout of a talk. And then afterwards, a kid came up to me and he said that he was pro-choice and his entire family was pro-choice. But after my talk, he decided that he was going to be pro-life because abortion is wrong.
Yes.
But that was so interesting and powerful to me, and I've never forgot it. Not only because it's amazing when you get a change of mind, but also because that talk to me was just, it felt like it just was a waste of time and that it didn't have any impact at all. Mm-hmm. And right away, God showed me that when we feel like we aren't making an impact, and maybe we're even saying things wrong and making mistakes, which are hurtful to other people, then God can use those in powerful ways. And then just in Christian evangelizing to my friends, every time, I mean, we have examples of people who've written letters to people, because sometimes that's the best way to get all the truth and Bible verses out. And after you send it, instantly Satan's like, you said it wrong, you could have said it more clearly, you could have given better verses and everything. And a lot of times people will write back immediately and just be so angry and say, you're hateful, you're this horrible person. But the truth of that is that even if we could have said it better, we said it how Christ wanted it to.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that they're so angry and hateful back towards us shows that we struck a nerve and we actually were speaking exactly the right thing to get in and help soften the conscience, perhaps, because Christ has said so many times the story of the harvest, you know. There's somebody who gets the ground ready, and there's somebody who sows the seed, and there's a person who takes care of that, and then there's the harvester, and they get to enjoy the good part, but what about the person that did all the hard work of plowing the ground? So
it's very important that we, as Paul says, it is not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. He makes it very clear that God is not depending upon the orators, the eloquent, the wise, the noble, to do the vital work of the kingdom. But with stumbling speech, I will speak to this people, and yet they will not hear. Whether the speech is stumbling or the speech is eloquent, it all depends on the state of humility of the heart. Mm-hmm. And what did Christ say? He said, they say of me, I, a glutton and a wine bibber, John the Baptist came in camel's hair and wild locust and honey and so on. He hath the devil. In other words, they're going to get you either way, whether you're articulate or whether you're fumbling. Mm-hmm. There's a much greater reality involved in our persuasion of others, and that is the cross of Christ. Mm-hmm. That is what I'm saying here today, is that the very center is the ability of the foolishness of the cross of Christ to penetrate into people's conscience and at last, with the help of the Holy Spirit, realize and see clearly the magnitude of their sin and the awesome thing that Christ did for them. If we don't have that cross of Christ, the foolishness of Christ hanging from a cross, the shock appeal of that, the pathos, the drama, the spectacle of it, the love of it, the self-denying magnitude of love for it, we don't have Christianity. We might have Christian apologetics, we might have great speeches and persuasion and so on, but what Paul is saying is that you get out there as the Lord leads you and forget about the wisdom of words as something that's a criteria for success in persuading people. Get out there and bear the testimony of the cross of Jesus Christ and what he did. And that, he's saying, has the power. That has the effect. The main thing that we do is we put our body out there. We put ourselves in motion to a place where God can use us. It's like being a fisherman. We are, Christ said he came to make us fishers of men. And nobody ever caught a fish by intending to catch a fish, by thinking about catching fish. You have to go down there and get your body on the rock. You have to get your line wet. You have to get the lure out there and dragging it through the water in order to catch any fish. Mm. And the main thing is that even though we may be nervous and our voice is trembling or whatever, and God wants us to speak up to a person or speak up in class, despise the shame. Despise the embarrassment. Despise it. Because you are carrying an electric message which goes to the heart of man, to the will of man. And it's a message that we're saying here that is powerful in its ability to bring to the surface the ego and the nature of man to be dealt with by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Also, I was thinking that obviously God uses the eloquent people, and he uses, like, my talks when I feel it went really well and the audience was really involved. But I think that it is almost more important. I think that the foolish preacher, the foolish speaker, seemingly foolish, obviously, I almost feel that that is more powerful, because after somebody leaves or has an interaction with somebody and the person who's speaking the truth feels like, oh, I did not say that very clearly and everything, the person is convinced because of the Holy Spirit working in them to help them understand what that person is trying to say. But if they leave a revival meeting where the preacher is just spot on with his words, perfect, you know, like a charmer, mm-hmm. then it's like, I was convinced because he was a good talker, he was a good speaker. And I mean, obviously God can use that, but it's more of, well, maybe I was just convinced because his reasoning was right and he spoke to me, he had charisma. Mm-hmm. But the person that convinces you and shouldn't convince you because of the way they delivered the truth, that I think is more powerful, because you're like, wow, why was that so true? Because it wasn't speaking to me emotionally, but it was in my heart, like it resonated, and that's the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Well, also, people can recognize when a person is paying a price to tell you something.
Yeah, that too.
When they obviously don't enjoy it, when it's hard for them, painful, stressful for them, and they're paying a price for it. And not easy words. Mm-hmm. And they may give the impression that they are very offended and they despise that person for speaking up like that, but some people are cowed and mesmerized by the articulate politician or preacher or whatever, but a lot of people respect the common man and his fumbling attempts to find truth and express truth. And therefore, again, despise the shame. Scorn it. Despise the nerves, the trembling, the anxiety, because we are delivering souls from eternity in the lake of fire. It's as simple as that.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it's worth noting that even though what we say may sound foolish, we are not fools. I mean, what we're saying is the ultimate reality, and there's, you know, a fool isn't interested in reality. So, I mean, what we're saying may sound foolish to the rest of the world. We're not fools, and we don't need to act like them, and we don't need to, you know, take that on ourselves. We can have the confidence in Christ, as Liberty has been saying, to and the Holy Spirit to speak through what we say. And of course, we're human, so we do have that response. We can have that response to public social circumstances, but you know, no one can make us. We're not fools for what we're saying.
Well, Paul makes that very clear in the verses we read. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. Mm-hmm. And among the holy, among the saints, we speak the wise and the deep things of God. But all of this is perceived as foolishness by the world. Because it's perceived as a threat, it's perceived as loss of something very vital, almost akin to our own identity, which is our self-control and the primacy of our will to guide us, to determine policy and actually define who we are. And to come and threaten that is almost to take away our soul. But actually, God wants to kill our souls in order to revive them again. That's the whole purpose, is to remake and give us the experience of the new birth. And the new birth is not an abstract idea. It's not a catchy term. It means going down and dying like the corn of wheat, as Jesus said, and being resuscitated and raised to life again. And this new soul, which is raised from the oblivion of death to self, is a soul as passionately loyal to the Spirit of God as it was once loyal to itself. And so no soul that gets through life without that transformation has been fulfilled, has fulfilled its purpose and meaning in life.
I think that the human is automatic to reject anything like that. Mm-hmm. But the overall picture here is it opens your mind, and once you start thinking and you're putting two and two together, mm-hmm. the Spirit steps in and actually explains it to you in a way that you actually regret what you said to begin with by lashing out that you didn't agree with.
Yes.
I mean, that's the way I see it completely, because it seems like nonsense at first, but once you open your mind and he steps in there, he can actually clarify things that make sense.
Yeah. Well, Scripture describes the work of the Holy Spirit as like a two-edged sword, which pierces down in between the joints of your skeletal system. It goes between the joints and the marrow, right in the cartilage, and starts twisting. Can you imagine how painful that is? It penetrates in and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so we are lost as evangelists and preachers of this so-called foolish gospel without close cooperation and assistance by the Holy Spirit as he brings conviction to those people that we have delivered this initial message to. And so God has ordained that the work of convicting sinners of sin not come straight from heaven. He has ordained that it come through the evangelist. And as I said briefly in this talk, the work of preaching is not in a in a pulpit before the choir, before people who already agree with you. It's a word. It's a statement. It's a question. It's a challenge to people in the workaday world as we are interacting with them. That's preaching. If our concern and even our reproof of them is engendered by the Holy Spirit, then that is the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, because that frees the Holy Spirit to continue to work of turning the blade in their soul and getting underneath their skin, making them uncomfortable, making them lack rest until they want to find that rest in Jesus. So we have an incredibly vital, valuable, honorable occupation of being those who bring the gospel to those who sit in darkness. What a wonderful, wonderful opportunity it is. And I do hope that some people have prayed this prayer with me at the end of this talk, that they will repent and they will turn around. They will no longer be part of that some 95% of evangelicals who are not asking the Holy Spirit to lead them to witness to lost souls or reprove the fornicators and the sinners that they work with every day, but instead will cast their destiny to the Lord. They will say, I put my life, my bank account, my reputation, my professional career, I'll put it all in your hands as a faithful creator, knowing that none of that matters compared to the tragedy of my co-workers, my fellow students, even my fellow church members going to hell because of my silence. Mm-hmm. What an awful thing. What an awful thing when we ignore. We say, I'm embarrassed to work with my Creator in the harvest of souls. What an awful thing. What a treacherous thing that is. That is being embarrassed and ashamed of the name of Jesus in this world. And of course, we have His threat and His promise. If we're ashamed of Him, He's going to be ashamed of us. What a terrible, terrible prospect that would be to wake up from the brief sleep of death and find yourself before a Creator who said, I'm ashamed of you because you're ashamed of me. Depart from me, I never knew you. What an awful, awful sentence that would be. And, you know, especially after Lynn's passing, I fully can imagine the terror of a soul without Christ going to death. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing to know that we have a life that has been lived with Christ and that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and we are firmly destined to be safe in His arms for eternity. What a wonderful consolation that is for us, but also for our most loved friends and relatives. But I was just glancing at one of the tabloids in the grocery store yesterday, and here's a picture of Whitney Houston lying back on her bier. The dead Whitney Houston, after a lifetime of money and fame and superficiality. And it said that has been buried with $500,000 worth of jewelry in her casket. That could feed an awful lot of hungry children in the world, couldn't it? That could, yeah. That could do a lot of good to lighten the misery of many people in the third world. But, oh no, it's somehow she's like some pharaoh in Egypt, mm-hmm. that there's going to be some redeeming value to having some spending money in eternity. No, no, Whitney. No, it's all staying here. And what a terrible, terrible thing to go into eternity impoverished before God. Maybe rich on earth, but impoverished before God and have nothing to present. Not that good works would save you, but nothing that would condemn you, commend you to Christ as having pleased him in the way that he has to be pleased by simple faith and obedience. So what a wonderful, wonderful privilege to be custodians of this great gospel. Shameful, foolish as it seems to the world, despised, ridiculous as it may seem to the world, it is the wisdom and the power of God, and our cause is noble and glorious as we go out. Of course, the personal worker, the person who comes up to you and asks you if you know Jesus and wants to witness to you, is despised by the world. Who do you think you are to think you're right? Who do you think you are to tell me how to get saved, or to bother me with this inquiry of whether I know Jesus? I'm a busy person. That's not good manners. Go away. The personal worker, the personal witness out in the workplace and out in the world, is very often despised and slandered, held in contempt. But again, their cause is noble and glorious, because they have found, through perhaps years of following the leading of the Holy Spirit, despising the shame, they have found that there are people out there who are hungry for the truth, who are empty and know that they are lost without Christ. And many will be offended, but there will be those who come to the light and to take the bait as we are fishermen for Christ in the world. When I was graduated from high school, I got a scholarship to the Museum Art School in Portland, Oregon, and I was pretty much a dedicated firebrand even then. And this was the outbreak of the great hippie rebellion of the summer of 64. And my brother was going into Cascade College, and I would ride in with him in the morning. He'd drop me off at the art school about a half an hour before classes began in the morning. And I had the audacity to sit out on the front bench at the very very entrance of the art school and read my Bible every morning for a year and a half. And maybe that would not be advised by some Christian workers or evangelists, but I felt strongly led to get in their faces, to let them know that I was a Christian, and they all hated me for it. They all hated me for it, except there was one young man who had a softness in his heart. And he did not come from a Christian home, but he came from a home which was mildly, I guess they were modern-day Methodists, or sympathetic to such things. And he came to the bait. He was fascinated by that. He began to talk with me, and we became good friends. And one night I stayed overnight with him, and led him in tears to the Lord, and completely, radically changed his life. And here we are, practically old men now, and he still, our ways have, we've gone in different directions, but he sent me a card at the death of Lynn and reminded me that if I hadn't been out there on that front steps as a 17-year-old, 18-year-old teenager, putting my light on the highest place that I could in that very dark time, very dark place, he could well have never had a rendezvous with another Christian with that kind of specific message, insistence that I had. We could have passed like ships in the night, and he never would have found true victory as a Christian. So who knows how God will use your so-called foolishness if you step forward in faith and trust in him.
I just think it's so important too that we speak to people that we think also are unreachable too. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that there, that's another part of foolishness, I think, because I'm reminded of two stories. One story that I heard a woman speak who used to be an extremely ardent lesbian. She ran a homosexual newspaper. I think it was the biggest in the nation at the time. And one lady had the audacity to Beth sent her a letter that said that Jesus loved her and that there was freedom from her homosexuality and that she wanted to help and basically speak the truth to this woman. And that was all that woman needed to change her whole life around, and now she's married. And what she did, because she was so out as a lesbian that she felt that Jesus could never accept her, and that even if she wanted to become straight, that society would never accept her because everybody knew she was a lesbian. So she was trapped and suicidal and everything. And this one person had the guts to listen to the Holy Spirit and send a letter to somebody who you would think would never ever want to not be a homosexual and say that there was hope. And now the woman, what that woman did is she talked to a pastor, I believe, after that, and she knew that her newspaper could no longer go out in supporting homosexuals. So the night before, when it was going to go to press that morning, she completely rewrote the entire newspaper and said there was freedom from homosexuality and everything. And then she sent it to press, who sent it to thousands of homosexuals around the nation.
Oh my.
And this woman got death threats, and she got hate email, and all these so-called, you know, loving homosexuals abhorred her because because this one woman's courage, had the courage to leave homosexuality and show that it's not something that you're just born with. And then the other story, I don't know if you guys have heard of Penn and Teller.
Yes.
They're extremely, extremely perverse comedians, liberals, supportive of homosexuality.
Magicians.
Yeah, magicians and comedians too. And they've always been extremely critical of Christianity. They are both ardent atheists. And Penn, I think he's the taller, bigger one, and he has done lots of sketches making fun of Christians and saying, you know, they're all these horrible people. And this one man, he came to one of Penn's shows, and he came up to Penn afterwards, and he said, "I'm a Christian. I want your soul to be saved." And he proceeded to give him a very simple gospel truth, and he gave him a Bible. And he did not change Penn's mind because, I mean, we can't save them all, but Penn went on YouTube and he sent out this video that's been going around, and he said that he had never seen a Christian before who had the courage to come up and speak to him lovingly and truthful manner and say that you know, Jesus wanted to save him. He said he'd received like horrible messages from Christians before, but nobody had come and just to his face, to somebody who made fun of Christians and roasted them comedically, you know, for a living, and say there's hope for you. And Penn did not change his mind, but he said, "I respect that man so much, because if you believe that I'm going to hell, if you honestly believe that I'm going to hell, and you claim to be a loving person, then why would you not come and tell me at any opportunity that you could that I was going to go to hell?"
Yeah.
And because of that one man's courage, that testimony has gone around the world. Even though Penn was not saved, the truth that you have to speak the truth to these people who you think are unreachable.
Well, maybe he's maybe there's still hope for him.
He's not dead yet, so there's hope while you're alive.
Yeah.
But that's another thing that seems foolish. Of course, this person would listen to me. You know, they used to be a Christian. They hate Christians now, but we still have to speak the truth, no matter, even if it's foolish to speak to them.
That's right. All right. That's good discussion.